Thanks for joining us. You're listening to the Life Church Podcast. In these episodes, you will hear encouraging messages from our weekend services. If you'd like to know more about us, watch a live stream, or find the closest Eastern Iowa campus near you, go to lifechurchnow.org.
All right. Well, today I'm going to deviate a little bit from our series. We've been in the series Identity, and today would have been the last installment of this series, but just felt, through a series of circumstances of my own, the whole stuff that we've been watching on TV regarding Ukraine and just everything that's happened about, there's a sense. I mean, let me ask you this way. How many of you over the past couple of years have kind of felt a little battle weary? Well, you don't have to raise your hand, but if you're brave enough, you can raise your hand. A little battle weary. There's been some stuff going on in this world, not just in the world like Ukraine and all that, but also in our families, in our extended families, in our workplace, in our culture, in our economy. I mean, there has been so much happening, and we have just got to a place where we just feel a little battle weary. We're tired. And we tend to do when we're battle weary is we tend to isolate. It's like we just don't want to face it anymore. We don't want to deal with it anymore. So we step out, we step away. We just hang out with people that sort of think the way we think. And we can just sit around and talk to each other, but really just don't want to engage with anything or anybody, you know. And here's what I'm convinced about, that we as a church, that's not how we're supposed to live. We're not meant as a church of Jesus Christ to live in isolation. We are not meant as a church of Jesus Christ to pull away from our culture. We are meant as a church of Jesus Christ to engage our culture. In fact, Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that he's come to give us life, not just any kind of life. He's going to give us an abundant life and an extraordinary life. That's how we are supposed to live, with this abundant, extraordinary life. And yet, if we kind of assess, we'll say to ourselves, man, I don't feel like I'm living that kind of life. I don't feel like my life is abundant right now. I feel like I'm just hanging on. I feel like I'm just scraping the bottom here on this. I'm just struggling, right? Well, it's interesting because in that same passage, Jesus also says that there's an enemy. And the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That he's at work in this world. And so what you are feeling, what I am feeling over the last couple of years, is battle weariness. It's no surprise. We are in a world that is at war. Yes, physical wars out there, but even more so, there's a spiritual battle going on in the world that we live in. And you are experiencing, I'm experiencing it for sure. Well, let me be clear about this. As I talk about spiritual warfare and this battle that we're engaging in, don't misunderstand me. We are battling, but we're not battling from a position of fear or defeat. If you're the church, you're not battling from a position of fear or defeat. You're battling from a position of victory. Jesus has already won the war. There's a lot of skirmishes going on. There's a lot of battles going on. But the position in which we stand as a church of Jesus Christ is that we stand in a position of victory. That's how we fight. That's how we're engaging in this war. I mean, this world is plagued with all kinds of wars. Now, again, Ukraine is an example of it, right? 75 years ago, just a little over 75 years ago, was D-Day. You know what D-Day is? It was when 150,000 troops basically stormed the beaches of Normandy, and it was kind of the beginning of the end of World War II. Up to that point, the United States had not really entered into the war. They weren't really neutral, but they were kind of staying out of the war. And so they were helping supply the Allied forces, but they weren't really engaged until December 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, and then the U.S. entered into the war. By 1944, it was clear that Hitler was not going to stop, that he was bent on world domination, and he was going to go for it no matter what. Millions of Jews had been killed by this time, and the freedom of the entire world was at stake. And so on June 6, 1944, 150,000 Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy. They came on shore with these little things called Higgins boats. I got a picture of it. This is a Higgins boat. It's not a very big boat, but it can pack a lot of soldiers. And so they would get on these boats and they would come up to this hostile beach. The gate would drop down and these guys would rush out to seek. I mean, obviously on this particular day, there's a photographer taking pictures. I think they had already conquered the beach at this point. But that's not how it was normally. The door would come down. They'd come rushing out looking for cover because they were under machine gun fire. Hitler knew that they would attack somewhere along the coast of France, and so he set up miles and miles and miles of bunkers all along the French coast. 4 million landmines were put on the beaches. That day, as these soldiers would come out of these Higgins boats and they would rush the beach, on that day of June 6, 1944, 10,000 of them would lose their lives. Here's the thing. This is a hard truth, but it's true. Evil cannot be defeated without engagement. Evil cannot be defeated without engagement. You can't live a neutral life and defeat evil. Now, what I'm talking about today is I'm not talking about actual wars out there. This is a principle that may be true also for these actual wars. But what I'm talking about is we as a church are in a spiritual battle, and neutrality is not possible. Neutrality is not possible. So, in fact, what I want to challenge you to today is no more neutral living. I don't know where you are. I don't know how you navigate your Christian walk or your faith or how you decide that you're going to follow Jesus on a day-to-day basis, but here's what I'm challenging you on. From day to day, no more neutral living. Recognize that you are in a spiritual battle. And that you must engage. No more neutral living. No more neutral living. It's time to engage. The enemy is seeking to kill and destroy. He's seeking to kill and destroy your marriage. He's seeking to kill and destroy your family. He's seeking to destroy and kill your life, your very life. And you cannot live neutrally anymore. Now, what I love about the New Testament, though, is that the tone of the New Testament is one of hope and determination. The idea in the New Testament isn't that, yeah, we're in a spiritual battle and I hope we can win. That's not the idea of the New Testament. The way the New Testament talks about the spiritual battle that we're in is that the kingdom of God is inevitable. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. The church is going to move forward. We may choose not to. We may choose to kind of disassociate. We may choose to just hold back and live neutrally, but the church is moving forward. That's the truth. That's the tone of the New Testament, right? His kingdom is unstoppable. And so when I say that, when I say his kingdom is unstoppable, his kingdom is inevitable, that should reorient our thinking. That should make us pause for a second and say, how am I living out my Christian faith? Am I living out my Christian faith in fear and defeat? Or am I living out my Christian faith with this idea that the kingdom of God is inevitable? It's unstoppable. It's moving forward. How am I going to live my faith out? We're going to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples. And it's important that we notice something. This might be a familiar passage to you, but sometimes we don't always read it with context in mind. We don't always connect some dots, especially sometimes those dots are right there in the passage, but we don't always connect those dots. And it's not a criticism, it's just the reality. Sometimes as we're reading, we don't see the dots, but it's important in this particular case and in this particular passage, it's important to know where Jesus is having this conversation. Like, geography matters in this particular passage that we're going to look at today, Matthew chapter 16, because it happens in a place called Caesarea Philippi. From where the disciples are to Caesarea Philippi, it's about a 25-mile hike, about a 12-hour journey. And it's a place of, it's a Gentile area. It's a place of paganism. It's a place of hedonism. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of, you know, in many ways, a satanic place. And Jesus is going to take his disciples up to this place, and then he's going to have a conversation with them about who he is. Okay, So he gets to Caesarea Philippi and he brings his disciples there. And then he has this conversation starting with verse 13. He says, he's asking them a question. He says, who do people say the Son of Man is? So Jesus asks this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Like, Jesus is the Son of Man. And so he's asking them, who do people out there say that I am? Right? And so, you know, they fumble around with an answer and they say, they replied, some say John the Baptist, to which these disciples are like, we know you're not John the Baptist. We've seen John the Baptist. You're not John the Baptist. We know that. But he goes on, others say Elijah. Like Elijah was a prophet from years and years ago, and I don't know, maybe you've come back to life again, Elijah, and you're really Elijah, you know? Maybe that's a thought. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And so what they're saying basically is that people are trying to figure out, who is this Jesus guy? Like, he's been healing the sick. He's been doing these amazing miracles. He speaks with such authority. There's something unique about him. Who is he? Like, we'd like to know who he is, right? That's what's happening. And then Jesus does something that he does for all of us. Like, he asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is? And then he makes it personal. And then he says this in verse 15. He says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And I'd like to say that right now, Jesus would be standing here right now looking at you and saying, hey, you, Rich, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Like, Jesus, you know, like, he knows what your friends think. He knows how your family feels about stuff. He knows what's trending on social media. He knows what's out there. But he really wants to know is, what do you think? It's important for him to know what you think about who he is. See, this is the way of Jesus. He's not interested in what culture has to say about him or how your roommate feels about him or any of that kind of stuff. He wants to know what you think. And that's why around here, every time when we make an invitation, it's always a personal invitation. It's not just simply about adopting your grandparents' faith. These baptisms today was about people who have said, I personally surrender my life to Jesus Christ. This is who I think Jesus is for me. Yeah, my grandmother believed and my grandfather believed and everybody else out there believed, yeah, but this is what I think, right? So it's very, very personal. You need to know Jesus is going to ask you that question. You cannot attend Life Church for very long before the Holy Spirit is going to corner you and say, hey, okay, you've been here. What do you think? What do you think? Who do you say I am? And so maybe, I don't know, these disciples, he asked them a very personal question. Like, they guessed what other people are saying, but then he says, what do you say? Who do you say I am? And it might have been a little bit awkward, you know, for them. Like, they've been hanging out with Jesus. I could just see John and Peter and Andrew, you know, standing in a huddle there as Jesus says, who do you say I am? And John's kind of kicking some rocks around, you know, like, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question, right? Who do you say I am? And so John nudges Peter and says, Peter, come on, you always have something to say. You say something. And so Peter chimes in, and this is what he says, verse 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Completely different answer than what other people think, right? And then Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Like, this is Jesus' code way of saying, wow, Simon, you got it right this time. Like, you usually get it all wrong. I usually have to call you Satan, get behind me, because you get it all wrong, right? But this time you got it right. And I tell you, then he's speaking to Peter, he said, I tell you that you are Peter. The Greek has some little play of language here. It's little rock, big rock kind of play of language. It says, and you are Peter, which means rock. You are a little rock. And on this big rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And essentially what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, listen, Peter, you the little rock, you made this very powerful true statement. I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And on that declaration of faith, on that statement that I am the Son of God, on that statement, I'm going to build this church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They will not overcome it. And so they're in Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And this is why geography matters. You see, Jesus wasn't standing too far away from a place called the Grotto of Pan. We know that today is called the Grotto of Pan. This is in the region of Caesarea Philippi currently, today. It's now kind of an archaeological site where people go and look. But this was called the Grotto of Pan. In their day, it was called the Gates of Hades or the Gates of Hell. It was a place where there was a lot of worship of other gods. Like, for example, they worshiped the god Pan here. There was a lot of terrible things that would happen in this place. Ritual prostitution, bestiality would happen here, and infant sacrifice. They would basically sacrifice children here to the god Pan. There was a spring in this grotto, in this cave, that was a deep well spring, and they believed it was so deep that you couldn't get to the bottom of it. So you know, the demons from the underworld would come through this grotto, through this deep bubbling spring. So in their mind, as they go to this place, and as Jesus is talking about gates of hell, in their mind, they're saying, this is probably the darkest place on the face of the earth. This is where demons live. This is a terrible place. It's a place of darkness. And so Jesus hikes up to this place, brings his disciples along, and his disciples are a little bit nervous. They're like, okay, we'll go. Just imagine how they're thinking. We'll go there. Like, they've heard stories about Caesarea Philippi. They know this is a terrible place, right? They know Jews don't hang out there. So they're like, okay, Jesus, we'll go, but don't tell my mom I came there with you, because I might get in trouble if I go home and she finds out I came to this place, the gates of hell. I mean, this is a place of brokenness, lostness, despair. And then this is what Jesus does. He comes to this place and he says, yep, this is it. This is where I'm going to build my church. Right here in the middle of the darkest, I'm going to build my church. This is it. The church doesn't avoid the gates of hell. The church storms the gates of hell. That's who we are, church. We're not on defense. We're on offense. And we listen to this story and we might think, well, the behavior of those people back then, you know, Caesarea Philippi, there's bestiality and you know, infant sacrifices, that kind of stuff. That's such an antiquated thing. That's such an old thing. You know, certainly we don't do those things anymore. That's worshiping this god Pan. That's just such an old thing. We're more evolved. We're more sophisticated. Like, we understand better things, right? We understand how things are now not like that. But are we? Aren't false gods pretty much the same everywhere? And I think the only thing that changes is not so much the false gods, but what changes are the temples in which we worship in. Like, isn't a porn website just another temple? Isn't the office where you spend 70 hours a week and you sacrifice your children and your wife or your husband and for basically searching out, worshiping success and power, isn't that just another temple? Isn't just maybe a university, you know, where we go to university and we discover that, you know, there is no God? We study humanism and we convince ourselves that somehow or another we are God, that we know better than God. Isn't that just another temple? And so this stuff is very real. This stuff, even though it feels very detached from us, it's a very real thing for us today. These are all temples where false gods are worshiped. And so Jesus brings them to this place. And it's not comfortable. It's not easy. But he looks around. He says, yep, right here. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. Now, in verse 18, it says that the gates of Hades will not overcome. And historically, what we've done as a church is that we've kind of flipped it around. In fact, I remember growing up as a young Christian in my early life, you know, and there used to be a song that we used to sing, Hold the Fort. Remember that song, Hold the Fort? It was that old song, like, you know, we've got to put up these walls because, and I know the song is actually a good song. It's not a bad song. But the idea behind it is there's these walls that we've put up and the enemy is attacking, but these walls are not going to cave in to the enemy's attack. We're going to hold the fort. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not talking about defense. He's talking about offense. He's saying that the enemy has fortified himself. The enemy has tried to build their strongholds, but the onslaught of the church, the advance of the church is not going to be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when our posture is, we're going to live defensively. When our posture is that we're going to avoid the world and we're going to hide out and, we're not going to let those evil things get in our house or get here or get there. I mean, I have a lot of reasons to feel like we shouldn't let some of those things happen. But if our posture is that we're going to live in a defensive manner, then here's what happens. We miss out on the power of the gospel. You have to understand something. When Jesus stood here, this still belonged to the enemy. And he stood here and he said, yep, this is where I'm going to build my church. And what caused the church to be built there was the power of the gospel. That's what happens. When we say, God, we're going to join with you and we're going to be a part of this church that believes that the kingdom of God is inevitable, with us comes the power of the gospel to see communities change, to see lives change, to see people like these young people who were baptized in water this morning, their lives being transformed. That's the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. So defense is really all about opposition. But offense is more about opportunity. One of the things I've learned through this pandemic is this is a great opportunity for the church. Like there's a lot of negative things we have to say about the pandemic, don't we? And so saying opportunity is not necessarily one that we would think is an appropriate word, but the pandemic has really taught me and showed me that for the church, the pandemic was simply an opportunity for the Great Commission to be fulfilled in our time. People are hurting. People are hungry. People are searching. People are looking for truth. And we are the church. We're not hiding out. We're not in some fortified city. We are on the front lines. That's who we are. We're the church. And they're looking and they're searching. And we're offering. And because we so believe that during a pandemic, we launched two campuses. It was a little bit crazy to do that, I admit. It was a little bit crazy to launch a campus in Wilton and Cedar Rapids during a pandemic. But part of this is this rock solid belief that as a church, we're not meant to be on the defensive. On a church, we're always on the offense. The kingdom of God is advancing. That's who we are. We're advancing the kingdom of God. An example of this unstoppable kind of spirit is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's writing a letter to the Corinthians. He's actually in the city of Ephesus as he's writing this letter. So during this series that we were in about identity, he's in that city right now, right? Now he writes this letter and he says something. And honestly, when we read that text, you're going to see, wow, that's kind of a, it's easy to kind of look over what Paul is trying to say here. It's easy to kind of miss what Paul is trying to say here. But it's very powerful, right? Listen to this. It says, Paul's writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. He said, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. I'm going to stay here until the Feast of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. I'm going to stay here until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has been opened to me. Okay, so I'm going to stay here because I have a great opportunity in front of me. Like I've got an opportunity to preach the gospel in front of me. It's right there in front of me. Now, when we think opportunity, we don't always think, what we think about opportunity is like it's smooth sailing. Like somebody said to you, hey, you have an opportunity here. You think it's easy. It's smooth sailing. It's going to be comfortable. But evidently, that's not what Paul thinks. Paul says, a great door for effective work is open to me. There's not even a period here, comma, and there are many who oppose me. Like in Paul's mind, what he's saying, the opportunity is there because there is opposition. Like what Paul is talking about here is, I'm aware that there is a spiritual battle going on in this world. And because there's opposition, God, that tells me that there is an amazing opportunity for the gospel to be advanced in this place. So in Paul's mind, opposition means opportunity. Darkness means the possibility of the advancement of light for Paul. That's the spirit of confidence that we have when our hope is in Jesus. So what would it look like for us to storm the gates of hell? What if in this increasingly selfish world, I mean, some of you have to admit, over the last couple of years, it has become very, very polarized and very self-centered, hasn't it? So much of the rhetoric out there is about, what about me? What about my rights? What about what I want? Right? So what if in this increasingly selfish world, we as a church said, no, we're going to build his kingdom. His kingdom is advancing. So instead of being selfish like the rest of the world, we're going to love and we're going to serve. What if in this increasingly selfish world where it's all about me and mine, we became more generous than we've ever become? We start tithing. We start giving to kingdom builders. We start believing God for the Forgotten Islands. This year, kingdom builders, we're supporting a team that's going into what we're calling them the Forgotten Islands. It's an island chain in the Indian Ocean that's 99.9% Muslim. They've never had a church. They've never had a gospel presence in this place. And now there's a team going in there to plant a church. And what if we said, you know what? In this increasingly selfish world, I've got all my needs. I've got all the things I wanted. But I'm going to be a part of seeing a church to the Forgotten Islands in the Indian Ocean. I mean, it won't be easy or comfortable. But that's what it looks like to storm the gates of hell. And I guess the call that I'm putting out there, guys, is, listen, there's no more neutral living. And that means it's going to be tough. There's going to be some battles. There's going to be some conversations that have to be had. There's going to be some decisions, lines drawn in the sand that this is where I stand. This is what I'm going to do. This is the way I'm going to live my life. And it won't be easy. It'll be tough. Now, there's a school of thought that if you want a lot of people in your church, then you need to make things comfortable. You know, it needs to be attractive. Now, we have a lot of attraction. You know, we have video and all these things like that, camera. There's some attraction here, but it's secondary. You can see, really, the church that Jesus came to build is characterized more by sacrifice. It's characterized more by humility. It's characterized more by submitting to one another. It's characterized more by loving other people, even when it's really hard to love them. That's really what the church is. It's not about comfort. It's about sacrifice. So, I mean, if we think this way, then maybe the church should be like a cruise ship. This week I saw a video. It was actually on TV, a documentary about the largest cruise ship on the face of the earth. It's called The Wonder of the Seas. It can have 7,000 passengers, has a crew of 2,300 people. Can you imagine almost 10,000 people on a ship? Like, you will never catch me on this ship. That's way too many people to be on one ship. It must be huge. It is huge, I'm sure. And anyways, all I see when I see the ship is I see Titanic. You know, that's what I see. So anyways, but this ship, when they kind of, the documentary was talking about the ship, it was like all kinds of amazing luxury buffets and shows and have multiple different, you know, swimming areas. I mean, it was just amazing and luxurious. It's nothing like the Higgins boat of World War II. Nothing like it. But here's the deal. You can't storm the beach of hell on this thing. You need a Higgins boat. So as a church, we will not settle for a life of neutrality. Instead, we're going to storm the gates of hell with the love and grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. That's who we are. We are the church, right? And so Jesus declared that day in Caesarea Philippi that he was going to build his church. And my prayer is that you're a part of that church And if you're part of that church, I'm just going to challenge you. Put on that helmet. Strap on that rifle. Put on that 80-pound rucksack. And let's get into the Higgins boat we call Life Church. In fact, I've got an image of it. This is our Life Church Higgins boat. And it's comical to do this. I believe in this. This is just an image, but I believe that this is who we are. We are people that are saying no. No to the enemy. No, you don't get to have my children. No, you don't get to destroy my marriage. No, you don't get to take over my city. You don't get to take over my school. You don't get to do that stuff. No, no, no. We are going to take the beaches of hell. That's who we are. Now, I don't mean that we're going to do it with violence and anger and all that. We're going to do it because of the love of Jesus Christ, the grace that has flown through us. And as we do that, as we begin to love people the way Jesus has loved us, as we begin to show grace the way grace has been shown to us, here's what happens. The strongholds of the enemy cannot stand. They cannot stand. And someone asks us to stand. I just want to pray for you and pray for all of us. I want us to recognize, I guess, in many ways, that we're in a spiritual battle. I know I don't have to tell you that you're in a battle, because I think some of you in this room know that. Some of you in this room are actually in the battle of your life right now. You're doing everything you possibly can to save your marriage. You're in a battle. Some of you are in this room are in a battle trying to break an addiction. You just don't know how you can get past that addiction. You are fighting to break an addiction. Some of you are in a battle of just trying to understand who you are in Christ. You did this whole series on identity, and you want to believe that you're a child of God. You want to believe that you're a son of God. You want to believe that you are loved and that His grace has been poured into your life. But then you look at your past and all you can hear are the voices telling you you're a loser, you're nothing, you're nobody. You're in a battle. I think all of us recognize that we're in a battle, but sometimes what we don't recognize is that it's a spiritual battle. And that really your enemy is not that husband who's a slob, or that wife who doesn't seem to understand you, or that wayward son who doesn't want to follow the ways that you've taught him all these years. That's not your enemy. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and life to the full. But the enemy, Satan, has come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the enemy. That's the battle we're fighting. And that's why I'm calling us no more neutral living. Amen. And so what I want to do is I want to pray for us. I want to pray that God will just give us this victorious spirit, that we recognize that we're in a battle, but the war has been won. And we fight from a position of victory, not from a position of fear and defeat. And if you're here right now and you're filled with defeat and fear and concern, and you just don't think, and there's no hope for what you think, the war that you're in, the battle that you're in, I'm just going to tell you, hang on to Jesus Christ. There's victory to be had. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, I just want to thank you, God, for who you are and for the fact that you didn't live neutrally. You came down to this earth and you conquered it and you made it your kingdom. And so right now, Father, we stand as the church, a part of your kingdom, extension of your kingdom here on earth. And so we ask, God, that you would just begin to speak to our hearts. Draw us closer into you, Jesus. Father, as some people in this room might be struggling, Father, there's battles, there's challenges that they're facing in their life, Father. They don't know. They don't know that they're going to win. Father, we pray for miracles to happen right now in Jesus' name. Miracles of reconciliation in marriages. Miracles of reconciliation between the father and sons, between daughters and their mothers, Lord God. Miracles of reconciliation to happen. Father, miracles of addictions being broken, Lord God. Miracles. Finances being provided. Father, we need you to be the God of miracles in our midst. We thank you, Jesus, for what you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship together.